thinking about the ways that the Lord has revealed the glory of Christ to us in Scripture. And I want to, there's so many titles of Jesus. In fact, I've got a book called The Portraits of Christ that has 100 of the titles for Jesus in the Scriptures and works through, you know, one kind of as a devotional each day, and a very helpful book. But anyway, of course, one of the titles is Man of Sorrows. And I want to look at that tonight because I think it's especially appropriate as we think about, you know, Wednesday before Resurrection Sunday, the Thursday, normally called Maundy Thursday, the day we remember the Lord's Supper being instituted, and then the Garden of Gethsemane, and then Friday, of course, somewhere around midnight, Jesus being arrested, and then the events of Good Friday and all of the ways that Jesus was bruised for our iniquities and crushed for our sins. And so I want to think about that tonight, and the fact of him being a man of sorrows, and to set that up a little bit, I want us to go to the Old Testament passage where that title comes from, Isaiah 53. The suffering servant passage. Isaiah prophesied this 700 years before the birth of Christ. And in we'll read the first six verses of Isaiah 53. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions and was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Now, skipping down to verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. And so many words that describe the emotional suffering, and certainly the physical suffering as well in that passage, crushed and pierced, chastening, scourging. We see so many things about the physical suffering of Christ, but the emotional suffering is really put on display there as well. The word despised in verses 3 and 4, verse 3 twice. Sorrows is also there twice. He's a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief in verse 3. In verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. A little bit of a chiastic structure there. Sorrows, grief, sorrows. Not esteemed, smitten of God, afflicted. And so many ways that the Scripture describes that, but I want us to focus on that idea of the man of sorrows and how Jesus, in understanding this, that we would treasure him during this time of prayer and fasting and this week leading up to Resurrection Sunday, Easter Sunday. His soul was tormented, and he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. In thinking about that, this is an area that so much we could meditate on this so much, but just to think about what it meant for the Son of God to enter the world. You know, we're told that in Philippians chapter 2 that, you know, he left the glory of heaven and took upon himself the form of a servant, a slave. And so he laid aside his prerogatives of deity and he came down. And so part of that coming down was entering into the God who is, I mean, to be in his presence is fullness of joy, becomes a man of sorrows. His whole life is filled with emotional anguish and suffering so that he can carry our griefs and our suffering because of what we've made of the world and what we've made of our lives. And just trying to reflect on this week, I've been thinking about how, what must it have been like for the Son of God to enter into time and space and enter into this world. And I was reminded of some verses in 2 Peter about Lot. And just think about this. Lot, we're told in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, the Lord is actually talking about how God is able to protect his people in judgment. But he says, if he rescued righteous Lot, listen to what he says about Lot, okay? And we're going to apply this to Christ. If he rescued righteous Lot, remember Lot is the man who lived in Sodom, who the angels came and rescued from Sodom with his family. And remember the wickedness of Sodom, that the people were so filthy and wicked that they wanted to really just to gang rape the angels that had come to visit Lot. They looked like men, and so they were the men of the whole city surrounded the house and were demanding that Lot let the men out for them to have for their perverted desires. Twisted, distorted, ugly, godless. And so this is what the Scripture says about Lot. 2 Peter 2, 7. If he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. That righteous man tormented by their lawless deeds day after day. His righteous soul tormented. Now, we know Lot was a sinner like you and me. In fact, we read on after what happened in chapter 18 and 19 of Genesis, we find Lot in some illicit involvement with his own daughters. They seduced him, but through alcohol and all of that. But still, Lot is a sinner. And Lot, the sinner, was oppressed by the evil around him. How much more would the Son of God be oppressed by being in the presence of sin in this world? How much his soul have ached by seeing evil? You and I, when we see evil in the world, are there not times where your heart is just in anguish as you look at things that happen? I've seen the video of that man kicking the Asian woman in New York City. Just like, what in the world possesses someone to do that? And we see that, and we're grieved, and we are sinful from our mother's womb. How much more must the grief have been to the one who created the world, perfect and spotless, to come and see and to live among those he created and to see the wickedness? So his soul and the sorrow that he had just in seeing, because he knows sin. I mean, he knows the essence of it by his perfect knowledge of how evil it is. And then you follow Jesus' life and just how difficult it must have been day after day after day. He's misunderstood by his parents. Luke chapter 2. I mean, how can the Son of God be raised by, you know, even Mary and Joseph, they're pretty good folks, but to have been raised by them, misunderstood by them, and here he is, the Son of God. He was rejected by his brothers. We see this when we read the Gospels carefully, that his family, they didn't understand him. His brothers mocked him. Well, in fact, let's just look at that. Let's go to John chapter 1. Thinking about the personal rejection and sorrow of the Lord Jesus. And there's a sense in which as you watch his life moving toward the cross, you watch his sorrow deepen and intensify. As if it were possible for it to get worse, it does. And there's a sense in which as his sorrow intensifies, his rejection, it goes right along with his rejection and his abandonment. His loneliness deepens as he walks day after day toward Calvary. This is the road that he had to walk to save us. John unpacks this for us some in his gospel. John chapter 1, in the prologue, we're told that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God. This is who he's talking about. All things came into being, verse 3, through him, apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. He says down in verse 9 that there was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. So as the Creator, he's formed every single person he encounters, and they don't know him. In verse 11, it gets worse. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. His own people rejected him. I mean, think about the rejection that he got in his own hometown of Nazareth. Remember when he preaches in the synagogue there in Luke chapter 4, and they hear him, and they're like, this is amazing. That we know him. That's the son of Mary and Joseph. And then he continues preaching, and the next thing you know, they're enraged. They rush and grab him, and they carry him out of the synagogue and are taking him to the top of a hill to throw him off to his death. His own rejected him. Well, John continues to show us this in his own gospel. Even as things are going pretty well, in John 6, when we see the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus' ministry, there are lots of people gathering to hear him preach and teach and heal. And it looks like things are going well. It looks like he's being accepted. You see a turn happen in John 6:14. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, that's the feeding of the 5,000, they said, this is truly the prophet who has come into the world. Look at this. They understand this is the one we've been waiting for. But look at the next verse, verse 15. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Even in success, apparent success of his ministry, there's not success, there's rejection. They want him to do what they want him to do. They want to make him king and throw off Rome. And so they, even as they see his glory, even that seeing of his glory leads to deeper and more vehement rejection because he's not going to cooperate with their program. And so he has to withdraw to the mountain. We read on in chapter 6, they're back because they want more bread. And Jesus doesn't give them more bread, but he says, I am the bread that's come down out of heaven. I'm the living bread. You need to eat me. And after an extended discourse about the bread of life, we read in verse 60 of chapter 6, therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. He doesn't do what would gain him the acceptance of the sinner in his own sinful heart. He speaks the truth to give life and is willing to be rejected. And we go on as we read down, verse 66, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So the crowds began to diminish. It looked like, I can imagine the disciples were thinking, look at this. Look at how awesome this is. Look how many people are here. Look how they're listening to Jesus. Look what's happening. And yet, when Jesus truly makes himself known more clearly, they reject him. And so this is what he lives with. He has come to save, and yet he's being rejected. In chapter 7, I mentioned his brothers. Look, John tells us about his own flesh and blood brothers, his half-brothers, sons of Mary and Joseph. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee. This is chapter 7, verse 1, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. He's got to stay in Galilee, away from Jerusalem. This is why his ministry is in Galilee, because the Jews are determined to kill him. Now, the feast of the Jews, the feast of Booths was near. So the Jews are determined to kill him. And look what his brothers are going to say. Verse 3, therefore his brothers said to him, leave here and go into Judea so that your disciples also may see your works, which you are doing. At first glance, it seems like that might be an encouraging word from them. Look, we read on, and John tells us the truth. Verse 4, they go on to say, for no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Look at verse 5, for not even his brothers were believing in him. They're saying this in some kind of mocking, egging him on. You claim to be somebody, why don't you go to Jerusalem now? Chapter 7, verse 7, he says to them in reply, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Chapter 7, verse 40, he goes on up to the feast. After they go up, he goes up. And the people hearing him teach, says this in verse 40, some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, this certainly is the prophet. Just like what they were saying in chapter 6. Others were saying, this is the Christ. Still others were saying, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Well, he can't be the Christ. He's come from Galilee. The Christ can't come from Galilee. Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So a division occurred in the crowd because of him. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. Then chapter 8, after he speaks to the crowd and promises truth to those who believe in him and confronts them over their sinfulness, verse 59, therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. They were going to stone him to death. It becomes even more poignant when we look at what happens with the disciples. So the crowds are rejecting him. He has to leave that feast, go back to Galilee again, minister up there until he comes back to Jerusalem for the final time at Passover. And when he's there for Passover, he institutes the Lord's Supper. And as we read that, we get a window into this continued sorrow and rejection. Verse 14, when the hour had come, this is Luke 22, verse 14, they've prepared the Lord's table, they've prepared the Passover, and now he is with them. When the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Jesus knows what is before him. He knows that incredible, unspeakable suffering awaits him. And here he is, loving his disciples. So I've earnestly desired to celebrate this meal with you. I so want to be with you and celebrate this Passover with you. I have been longing for that before I suffer. But they're oblivious. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. When he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. When he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. Look what he says next. But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. So he deals with the betrayal of one of his close friends. This is, of course, Judas. But God has willed that his sorrow include one of his closest companions betraying him to death. And so in the anguish of his heart, he deals with that. He says in verse 22, for indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to the man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who is going to do this thing. So they're obviously impacted by his statement about the fact that he's going to be betrayed, but nobody's really concerned about him, because look what happens next in the very next verse, verse 24. Is there compassion from his disciples? Is there any going out of their hearts to Jesus in his moment of greatest need? Verse 24, and there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest. It's just unbelievable. They're totally detached from any real compassion for what he's going through. And here in his amazing compassion, he's not like us. He keeps ministering to their needs. He says, listen, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them. Those who have authority over them are called benefactors. It's not to be this way with you. And he teaches them. He even commends them. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, verse 28. He prays for Simon. Verse 31, Simon Peter he's talking about. Behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. But Simon said to him, Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death. Now here, it looks like we may actually have something here. And Jesus said, I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you deny me three times that you know me. So then they go to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus knows that the cross is right before him, that unspeakable suffering physically is before him, and that the sorrow, and in fact, the word sorrow that is repeated in Isaiah and grief. The idea is physical pain that results in deep emotional pain and distress. And that's exactly what Jesus experienced, as well as being despised and esteemed not. But the Garden of Gethsemane, remember, when we put the accounts from the various Gospels together, we know that three times he asked Peter and James and John to pray for him. He goes away to pray to his Father, and each time before he goes, he asks them to pray for him. He's saying, listen, you guys don't know what I'm going through. I'm right here before the cross. I'm in anguish. I feel absolutely alone. I need you. He asked for his three closest friends to go further with him. Remember, Peter, James, and John. The 12 are there, but he's saying, you guys, please pray for me. He goes and he prays, Father, if there be any way, let this cup pass from me. Remove it from me. Yet not my will, but your will be done. He comes back, and each time he finds them asleep. And he says, please pray for me. And he goes back and he prays again. He comes back and they're asleep. I mean, can you imagine that? He goes back a third time and he prays and he comes back and they're asleep. They're asleep every time. But look how Luke describes the experience of the Lord Jesus. He said, verse 41, he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, and this is what he prayed each of the three times, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. He needed an angel from heaven to come and strengthen him in this moment. Why? Verse 44, and being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. This is a condition where when your sweat becomes blood, or blood comes out of the sweat pores, this is called hematohidrosis. It's something that has been observed by doctors in cases of extreme physical or emotional stress. Extraordinary times of stress that produces severe mental anxiety, which activates the autonomic nervous system to cause hemorrhaging of the capillaries that supply blood to the sweat glands. This is the height of physical and emotional anguish that a human being can experience. Our Savior is experiencing that. What this shows you is that the cross is not something easy for him to experience. And that though there is no sin in our perfect Savior, yet he experiences a kind of severe mental anxiety before the cross that results in this extraordinary physical expression of his emotional anguish. And Luke records this for us. When people have this, it's accompanied by extreme weakness. But to have this condition, to be so emotionally distraught that blood comes out of your sweat pores, leaves someone absolutely exhausted physically, dehydrated. And so for him to continue the path forward, he needs an angel to supernaturally strengthen him to get up and to go forward toward the cross. And now think about, he's experiencing this kind of emotional anguish, and he's doing it, even though his friends are right there, he is completely alone. Nobody understands, and nobody really cares. Not really. Not really. And then verse 46, why are you sleeping? He comes back to them. Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation. While he was still speaking, behold, a crowd came, and the one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them, and he approached Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? When those who were around him saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, stop, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. I always think it's amazing. They came to arrest him. John's gospel tells us that they actually fell face down when he said, I am he. And this tells us that after the servant's ear is cut off, Jesus picks up his ear and puts it back on and heals him, and they still arrest him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come against him, have you come out with swords and clubs as you would against a robber? While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this hour and the power of darkness are yours. So he's now being moved more and more away from the love and affection of his father, more and more abandoned, given over to the power of darkness. And then Luke 22, 54 to 62, we have the threefold denial of Peter. Have you ever thought about it? God in his sovereignty let Peter deny him three times. Remember how we talk about that when something is said three times, it takes it to the superlative degree? And so the Father willed that the Son would suffer the utter and complete rejection of his closest friend, Peter, who had said, I will go with you to prison. I will fight for you. And yet Peter is going to deny him not once, not twice, but three times. This is because Jesus has to walk the way of ultimate sorrow. Having arrested him, verse 54, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest. But Peter was following at a distance. After they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter was sitting among them. And a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight and looking intently at him, said, this man was with him too. But he denied it, saying, woman, I do not know him. A little later, another saw him and said, you are one of them too. But Peter said, man, I am not. After about an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, certainly this man also was with him, for he is a Galilean too. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you are talking about. Immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord. He had told him, before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. So those things happened in the hearing of Jesus. As he's being abused and mistreated, we're about to hear, he goes on to tell us what's happening with Jesus. He's being beaten and mocked by the Jews that have him there. And Peter is denying him. Ted shared some of this on Sunday. He experienced the physical beating by the Jews, the Sanhedrin, their guards. Then he experienced the physical beating by the Roman soldiers and the horrible flogging, the mockery. Chapter 23, verses 33 to 43, we read the story of the crucifixion. When they came to the place called the Skull, where they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. And here he is crucified among criminals. I mean, you would have thought that this event would stand by itself, but the Lord has him regarded as this kind of person. But even as they're crucifying, Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them," verse 34, "for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by looking on. And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." So the rulers are mocking him, sneering at him. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." Now there also was an inscription above him that this is the King of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him. We read the other Gospels, we know that initially both criminals were hurling insults at him. In their agony, their physical agony themselves, knowing they're dying, they lash out at Christ. And so this one now is hurling insults again. "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered and rebuking him said, Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?" This man has apparently been watching Jesus, because he says, "And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Isn't that amazing? He became a believer watching Jesus hang on the cross. And look at the compassion of the Savior who's been abandoned by everyone. "Truly I say to you, you shall be with me in paradise." And this was about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured. So the sixth hour, the way they rendered the day, meant 12 noon. So the hour when the sun is the highest in the sky, it goes completely dark. Darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. For 3 hours, there is a supernatural darkness. We're told in Matthew's gospel that at this time Jesus cried out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which in Hebrew Aramaic means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He's quoting Psalm 22, verse 1, and he's telling us that in this moment he has now not only been abandoned by the crowds, he's not only been abandoned by the multitude of disciples that were following, he's not only been abandoned by the betrayed by one of the 12 and denied by his closest friend, he now is completely abandoned by his Father. This is the reason that he sweat drops of blood. He didn't sweat drops of blood because he knew the physical agony he would face. He sweat drops of blood because he knew the spiritual agony that he would experience. And for a man, a human being, fully God and fully man, but in his humanity, as he looked at that, even in it's unfathomable what's happening here, what would happen when somehow the Father's favor would be turned away from the Son as the Son bears the sins of all who would ever believe. Isaiah had told us this would be he would be bearing our iniquities. He would be bearing our sins. He would be crushed for our sins. And this is pictured another way, how the streams of the Old Testament just come to their fulfillment in the beauty of Christ's work. In Leviticus 16, you have the story of you have the account of what was supposed to happen on the Day of Atonement, the prescription by God of what they were to do every year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. There were very specific regulations. One day a year, called the Day of Atonement, the people's sins would be completely atoned for that year. And the key part of the, well, we'll read it actually, Leviticus 16. Turn back to Leviticus 16. He talks about Aaron entering the holy place in verse 3. And then in verse 5 he says, he shall take from the congregation of the sons of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. And I want us to look at particularly the two male goats for the sin offering, because they're a picture of what happens at Calvary. In verse 15... then he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. He shall make atonement for the holy place because of the impurities of sons of Israel and because of their transgressions in regard to all their sins. So he kills the goat of the sin offering. And Aaron, the one time a year that he goes behind the veil into the holiest place, the Holy of Holies, he takes that blood from that goat and he sprinkles it on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, symbolizing the place where God's presence dwells, his footstool, as it were. But he tells us about the second goat in verses 20 to 22. After he kills that first goat and he sprinkles the blood all over the holy place and the most holy place, the Ark of the Covenant, verse 20, when he finishes atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall offer the live goat. So there's one goat still alive. The one goat has been killed, the blood's been offered, but there's now another goat that is to be offered to God. Look what he does. Then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat. He lays both hands on the head of the goat, and he confesses over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins. This is imputation. This is a visible representation of this important concept of imputation. Imputation is that the sins of the people were being credited to the goat. That's why he puts his hands on their head. That's why he confesses the sins. He's saying the sins that are now being transferred to the goat. And how do we know that? Look what, as we continue reading, and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins, verse 21, and he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of the man who stands in readiness. There's a man ready to take that goat and to lead it out into the wilderness. Now, what's interesting is the way that they had set things up, the way God had established that the nation of Israel would exist at that time, is that the tabernacle would always be in the center of the camp. And the people would then camp around the tabernacle. The tabernacle is the tent of meeting, the place where God's glory is dwelling, in a pillar of fire by night and pillar of cloud by day over the tabernacle. There is the tent of meeting, and they all camp around it, and they make offerings there. And on the Day of Atonement, this one special day, the two goats are brought, and one is killed there, and the blood's offered, and the other sins are transferred to it. And then a man in readiness takes that goat past all of the people out into the wilderness. Look what it says here. By the hand of a man, he'll send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to a solitary land. And he shall release the goat in the wilderness. He takes the goat, now bearing their sins, completely away from the place of God's presence, as far as possible removed from God's presence, to a solitary land, to a place of utter and complete loneliness. And so when we see the cross, back to Luke, chapter 23, now that it was the sixth hour and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour because the sun was obscured, what is happening is Jesus has been abandoned by the Father. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. And so the God who is light and in whom is no darkness at all has now removed Himself from the one who has now is bearing the sins. It's as if God has laid His hands upon the... Or Jesus Himself is the high priest. He's the sin offering. He's the high priest. And He now is bearing the sins of everyone that ever believed, and He's bearing them to a solitary land. He's being driven away in the same way that's the scapegoat of Leviticus 16. And the sorrow and agony of that moment is unspeakable, indescribable, unimaginable. John Calvin said that this was hell for Jesus. What is hell but the absence of God's presence? And the darkness tells us that's what's happening. And then we're told, when we put all the sayings of the gospel together, around 3 o'clock, Jesus says, "It is finished." The darkness is removed. And He says, "Father, into Your hands I commit My spirit." But He had to go through that to save us. Complete and utter abandonment. He was abandoned by His own family. He was abandoned by His own people. He was abandoned by His own dearest friends. And He was even abandoned by His Holy Father. And all we can do in the face of that is marvel at His love and be humbled by the greatness of our sin. Our sin cost this much. And so Holy Week, we remember that this is what Jesus knew He was going to do. When He was teaching in the temple, when He would go out in the evening to the Mount of Olives with His disciples, He knew this was what lay before Him, and He gladly, though in agony, He gladly accepted the agony of the cross. But He didn't do it without a sense of joy in His heart. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says that Jesus despised the shame, but for the joy that lay before Him, despising the shame, He endured the cross. And the joy that lay before Him was, this had to be done so you and I could be saved. And the joy that lay before Him was bringing us into the throne room of His Father completely now righteous, because in the same way the sins were transferred to Christ, like that goat, and He bore the sins to a solitary land and He finished with them, then He transfers His righteousness to you and to me. And our record is now, if you are trusting in Jesus, if you will believe the gospel, your record is His record. And when God looks at you, He doesn't see your sins anymore. He doesn't see our sins of commission, all the things that we've done that are evil, that we should not have done. He doesn't see our sins of omission, all the things that we've left undone, which we ought to have done. He doesn't see those anymore. Instead, He sees a perfect record of a man who lived every moment of every day for the glory of God. He sees you that way. And that's just mind-boggling, isn't it, to understand that. And this means you can never be cast out. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When you understand this, you understand this is why there can be no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because He has already received the full weight of condemnation for your sins. And for us, there remains only grace and love. We stand in grace. And so I think as we prepare for Good Friday and Easter Sunday, even as we are fasting, just to be reflecting on and thinking about this is what Jesus meant when He said, unless you eat My flesh and drink My blood, you have no part in Me, that we have to receive Him in the same way we receive food as our It's the very life of our soul is what He has done for us. And that we trust in nothing else but in His perfect sacrifice. And that we ask God to open our eyes so that we would delight in it more, and that we would live in a manner worthy of so great a salvation. And that we would call each other to be willing to live out of joy and gratitude for Him every moment of every day. We still are going to struggle. We're still going to fail, but we should be calling each other continually. Even as we fail, realizing again, He's covered that too. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, even as we behold the Son of God, when you think of Pilate saying that, behold the man, man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. When He went through such anguish of soul, unimaginably hard life, experienced rejection, hatred, enmity, one who deserved and who ought to have received praise and worship and love and adoration every moment, and yet He received the opposite. And He did it knowingly. He knew what He was coming to do, knew what it was going to cost. And Father, You knew what it was going to cost You to give Your Son. And when You looked at Your Son, Your only Son, whom You love, You did not spare Him. Because You wanted to save us and You wanted to glorify Him. Because He's no longer despised and forsaken. He is now reigning and ruling as he ought to be. For he is risen, he's ascended, he is reigning, and Lord, he's interceding for us even now. We pray that you would help us this holiday week. May you fan our love into a flame. May you bring many to yourself for the first time. It would be true followers of Jesus, lovers of the Savior. And Lord, because of our love for Christ, let us love one another. We know that's what you want us to do. That's what makes you happy and joyful, is for us to love you by loving each other, laying down our lives for our friends. Lord, make us like Jesus. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Thank you for being with us tonight. May God bless you.